Yeah, I have lots of reasons that I enjoy coming to Yakima. One of them is that you guys have the best looking saxophone player I've seen. I'll pay for that statement. But also, I was telling Stephen earlier, Judy had told me a couple days ago that the first song would be done kind of hoedown style. And I was told Stephen this morning when he was getting ready, I said, where's the banjo? If you're going to have hoedown style, you need the banjo, but no banjo today. If you have your Bible there, or there's one in the pew in front of you, turn to chapter 18 of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18. Last week, Mike did a great job covering what happened in Athens and Paul's ministry there, his speaking on the at the Acropolis with all those highfalutin philosophers and scholars, and he was convincing them that there was one God, one Messiah, and that God was the creator of everything. And they were good with that until he started mentioning something about the resurrection. And then they said, oh, no, 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 there's no such thing as resurrection. And they started to give him a little grief. But he did have some results from his ministry there. There were a few people who followed the Lord. And then he heads off, as you'll see in chapter 18, verse 1, after Paul left Athens, he went to Corinth. Now, Corinth is just about 50 miles away from Athens, so it's if he walked, you know, maybe in 2 days, probably, he made it there. I couldn't make it in 2 days, but in those days, they were used to walking. But he goes down to Corinth, which is a totally, totally different city than Athens. Athens was known for its culture and education and fine arts, and Corinth was nothing like that. But I'm thinking as he was walking down there, I think maybe he was a little bit discouraged. I think we'll see some things from when God comes and speaks to him in this passage that makes me believe that Paul was getting a little discouraged in the work. Remember, what's he been experiencing? Chased out of town after town, thrown in jail, mocked, criticized, and now he's pretty much alone. Luke might have been with him on his walk from Athens to Corinth, but he's pretty much on his own. He's waiting for his buddies, Silas and Timothy. They were supposed to come and meet him in Athens. I don't know how he got the information to them that he wasn't going to be there anymore. He'd be down in Corinth. Maybe they went to Athens and said, oh, he's not here. I wonder where he went. And somebody may have told him that he went to Corinth, because Silas and Timothy are going to join him in Corinth. But when he gets to Corinth, what does he find? Well, he finds a city that was an ancient city. In 800 B.C., it was a city of hundreds of thousands. One thing I read said there were 200,000 freemen and 500,000 slaves in the city of Corinth. I'm not sure exactly how they determined that, but slavery was common in those days. In fact, a good portion, the majority of any major city, Athens, Corinth, was usually slaves, and which were people that were captives of all the wars that were going on. So that's how they ended up being slaves. But in about 300 B.C., Corinth is captured by Philip II. And, of course, you all know that he was Alexander the Great's dad. And about 150 years later, the Romans capture the city, and they make it a free city and allow the Corinthians to govern their city as they please. But then, just about 50 years later, the Corinthians said, you know what, we don't like paying these taxes to Rome, and we don't like the little bit of authority they have over us. So there was a Achaean League that started to revolt, and the Romans said, uh-uh, and they completely destroyed the city, wiped it off the face of the earth. It was gone. And then about 100 years after that, Julius Caesar decides that, you know, that city is located in a pretty crucial place, or was located in a pretty crucial place. I think we need to replace it. and let's rebuild the city. And it's only about 20 years later, after he decides to rebuild the city, that Corinth is made the capital of Achaia and that section of what is now present-day Greece. The city was primarily known for three things. One was the Isthmian Games. Now, the Isthmian Games were much like modern Olympics, except they didn't have ping pong or synchronized swimming, but they did have things we normally consider in games. Of course, number one, wrestling. They had wrestling. And where's Eric? Eric, yeah, they had wrestling. Eric, you knew that. Eric and I have coached wrestling together, but they also had a thing called pancration, which was modern, what we call today modern MMA, mixed martial arts. It was the same as that. The only rules in their pancration was you couldn't gouge the eyes and you couldn't bite, but anything else was legal. And so it was a rougher form of wrestling. Of course, they had running games. They had chariot races, which how many of you would like to watch a chariot race? That'd be kind of fun. I guess they do that at rodeos, don't they? They have the chuck wagon races. But so that was one of the things that Corinth was known for, is the Isthmian Games, which were part of a larger system of games called the Panhellenic Games that were held all around that area. The Corinthians were also known for business. They were right on a trade route. Now, if you notice up there on the map, I should have a laser pointer, but where Corinth is, there's an isthmus that connects Achaia with the lower part of what is present-day Greece. And anybody traveling through the area, if you're going north to south, you're going to go right through Corinth. If you're going east to west or west to east, you're going to go through Corinth, because in those days, if you traveled around the bottom of that point there where it says Cenchrea, if you go down, that was considered one of the most dangerous sea journeys possible. In fact, they had a saying, a man who's going to travel there needs to write his will. So to avoid the rough seas and everything, they would sail in, let's say they're coming from the east, they would sail in to the port, unload the ships, carry the cargo across, and put the ships on rollers and roll them across that isthmus to the other side. Now that sounds like a lot of work, but it's a whole lot better than dying in the bottom of the ocean from the bad storms. So they were known for the games, they were known for the trade there, the business. There were a lot of very wealthy people there. But the thing they were most known for was just the downright perversion of the community. Corruption and moral impurity was at a very high level. They had a temple there that is said to have 1,000 temple prostitutes. If you watch any of the old Greek plays, always the Corinthians are portrayed as drunks and perverts. That's the way they're, so they were known for that. And Paul even says, when he talks to the Corinthians, he has this whole long of moral weaknesses of the people of the Corinth. He has this all the big long list and says, those people like that have no place in heaven, and such were you. They had, the people that he formed the church in Corinth came out of that society. So Paul arrives there about 50 A.D. It's thought that he was there from the fall of 50 to the spring of 52. There's a couple we'll mention as we go through here, a couple of things that tie events here to history, and we can get a fairly accurate date there. So he makes the trip from Athens to Corinth, and in verse 2 it says, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he, Paul, went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers." So he shows up in Corinth, and I think one of the first places he probably goes, we're told here, the next verses, that he goes to the synagogue. And at that time, when you went to synagogue, you sat with the people that had common trades with you. So all the brain surgeons sat here, and all the garbage collectors sat here, and all the tent makers sat in this area. So Paul just naturally went and sat with the tent makers, because that's what he did. And he bumps into this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Now, of course, we wonder why in the world why was he even a tent maker? I thought he was trained to be a rabbi, trained under Gamaliel. And why does he have a trade? Well, in those days, it was Jewish law that every son had to learn a trade. In fact, they had a saying, if you don't teach your son a trade, you're teaching him to be a thief. So he had learned a trade to pay for his way, take care of his responsibilities that he had. So he learned this trade. And the word there for a tent maker could actually mean leather worker. So since tents were made out of leather, but he may have done a whole variety of things working with leather. But he meets these people, Aquila and Priscilla. Now, why are they there? It says the Jews were kicked out of Rome. Why did Claudius kick the Jews out of Rome? Well, we don't have any specific written document that tells us exactly why he did it. But there is one historian that says the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. Well, there's some people that think that that is a mishearing of Christ, and the Jews were having these issues like they always did with Paul. As soon as he mentions Jesus Christ as the Messiah, what happens? A riot, an imprisonment, a beating, something like that. And it's thought that Claudius said, okay, you Jews and this new sect of people that are Jews, you're fighting with each other. There's riots going on. He says, I'm just tired of it. You guys just get out of town. I don't want you here anymore. So he throws the Jews out of town. And so Aquila and Priscilla, I think, who are believers at this time, because there was a church in Rome, Aquila and Priscilla leave, and they end up in Corinth. Now, they're an interesting couple. They're a good example couple. I'll show you a little bit of how much they travel around here. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but Priscilla and Aquila heard him, and they took... Oh, excuse me. Jumped my notes here. Sorry about that. Aquila and Priscilla play a major role in the growth of the church. And one of the things, if you look down into verse 26 in chapter 18, it says that they meet a guy named Apollos, who's from Alexandria. And Apollos is a well-trained orator. There's the word. He's a well-trained orator, and he gets up in the synagogue, and he's preaching about Jesus. It's actually in Ephesus, and they realize that he doesn't fully understand everything that he needs to understand. So it's in verse 26, it says, but Priscilla and Aquila heard him and took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they were Bible teachers. They were trainers. They were disciplers. And they discipled this man named Apollos, who again plays a major role in the church. Remember when Paul's talking to the Corinthians, you guys are arguing, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. And, you know, Apollos was a major player in the early church. If in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, the churches in Asia send you greetings, Aquila and Priscilla, together with the church in their house. So they leave Corinth, and they go from Corinth, as we'll see at the end of the passage, it says they go with him with Paul to Ephesus. They go to Ephesus, and they play a role in establishing a church. And it was a house church, just like all the churches were in those days. So they are in Ephesus for a while. But then in Romans, the book of Romans, Paul says, greet Priscilla and Aquila when he's writing to the Romans. So now they've gone from Rome down to Corinth, over to Ephesus, and then they've gone back to Rome. Well, why were they able to go back to Rome? In AD 54, 5 years after Claudius had thrown the Jews out, there's a new emperor, and he says, hey, you guys are welcome back. So many Jews went back to Rome, and it's thought that Aquila and Priscilla probably went back around about that time. But then they go to Rome, and then when Paul writes to Timothy about the church in Ephesus, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila back in Ephesus. So they're back to Ephesus. So they go Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Rome, Ephesus. These people got around. And remember, traveling in those days was not like you and I would jump in our car and we could make it down to Redmond in Oregon in 3.5 hours. You know, they didn't have that. And so these are dedicated believers that we can take a real lesson from. People who dedicated their lives to teaching and discipling. Now, were they full-time workers? Well, they paid their own way because they were tent makers, but they were full-time workers. Is that any different than anyone else in this room? You know, we don't have a paid pastor, and there's no reason we couldn't have. Paul argues that in Corinthians that the laborer is worth their hire. But we have the elders of this assembly all have jobs that they work on their own and then do the work of eldering, leading this church. They are tent makers, in a sense. We call it tent-making missionaries. And all of you, you have your jobs, you go to work, but yet you share the gospel with friends. You live a life that's an example to other people. You are a tent maker. You're no different than Paul. He just had a little different gifting, probably, than most of us. But we are called to do the same thing, be no different than Paul. So, and Paul was sure that the churches knew that he wasn't there to take their money. There were others who traveled around who did it for the money. But Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, just give me one example, where he says, remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed the gospel of God. So Paul said, I do this, but he also argues, remember, that it's possible that the workers, the teachers, the disciples could be paid. And it said, verse 4, and he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he's only going, it sounds like from what's recorded here for us, he's only doing his teaching one day a week on the Sabbath, what we would call Saturday. And he's reasoning with the Jews and the Greeks. Well, who are the Greeks that are in the synagogue? Well, there were God-fearing Gentiles who saw that the Jews were God-fearing people, and they wanted to know more about what it meant to follow the one and only true God. So why does Paul choose to go to the synagogue, just not out on the street like he did in Athens? Well, I think there's two reasons that I can think of. One is they knew the Scripture. He could go to them and present the Scripture to them to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. So they knew the Scripture. And also that they had a biblical worldview. They saw the world through the eyes of God, through what God had taught them and how they lived their lives. So they had a basic approach to life the same as Paul. So he thought, it's a good place to start. We have a common ground. And what was he trying to do when he went in there and reasoned with him? Well, he was trying to change their view of the Messiah. Their idea of a Messiah was a conquering king, and they were looking forward to a conquering king. But that's not the Messiah that Paul was trying to convince them they should be looking for. What did he convince? How did he convince them? I think, let me just give you what I think Paul may have said. Wouldn't it be great if we had recordings of his teaching in the synagogue? That'd be awesome. But I think he might have gone something like this. From Micah chapter 5, he might have told them about the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Then he might have gone to Isaiah 7 and told him that the Messiah was going to be virgin born. And they would probably be okay with those two things. But then I'm not sure they would be real happy with Isaiah 53, that this would be a suffering king, a king that would die for our sins. And then he may have gone to Psalm 22, where he could give them proof that the suffering king would actually die of being crucified. And that was 700 years before that the prophecy in Psalm 22 is 700 years before the Romans ever instituted crucifixion. So it was an unknown form of execution at the time the prophecy was made. So I think he was trying to persuade them that there's more to the Messiah than just a conquering king. So he's reasoning with them in the synagogue every Saturday. But then verse 5 it says, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So his buddies who have been on the mission, the same missionary journey with Paul, early they'd parted ways for a while. They'd been left behind in Thessalonica, and now they've joined up with him again. And I think they're a great encouragement to Paul. I think they're an encouragement for two reasons. One is they bring him good news about the church in Thessalonica. They're doing well. They're loving each other. The church is growing, and that was a real encouragement to Paul. Any person who's done any discipling or that kind of ministry, when they see people growing and maturing in the Lord, it's a real encouragement to them. So there's many of you sitting in this room who are an encouragement to the leaders of this assembly. They have seen you growing in the Lord, and that encourages them in their work, because I guarantee you there are discouraging times in the work. There always is. And the encouragement that you give to the leadership of this assembly plays an important role in them continuing to do the work they're doing. The other reason that he can now give himself full time to teaching 7 days a week is that they bring a gift from the Philippian church or from the Macedonian church. They bring him money, and he goes, oh, I don't have to spend all day scraping away at these goat hides making tents. And he's free to minister the word completely to these people. And notice what it says, that testifying to the Jews that the Christ or the Messiah was Jesus. Or if you want to turn it around, that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, I'm sure they were pretty okay with Paul talking about the Messiah and pointing out things about him. But when he mentions that Jesus is the Messiah, bingo, bad things are going to start to happen. As they always do. You mention the name of Jesus. You know, you can go out on the street and talk Buddha or Muhammad, and nobody's going to be too upset with you. But you mention the name of Jesus, and things can often get a little out of hand. So we'll see that things get a little out of hand here, because it says, and verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him. Notice, the previous words just to that were that Jesus was the Messiah, and what's the next words? And they opposed and reviled him. They laughed at him. They made fun of him. And so what does he do? He does exactly what Jesus told the apostles to do when they went out on their ministry. It says, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out the garment and said to them, your blood be on our own heads. I am innocent. On your own heads. Excuse me. On your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So Jesus had told his apostles when they went out on their original discipling ministry, when you go into a town, you preach the word, preach the truth, and people reject you, what do you do? Shake off the dust. And that wasn't unique to the Christians. Jewish people in that time, when they would go into a Gentile area, when they were coming back out of the Gentile area into their own, at the border, they would shake off the dust. They didn't want to bring any of the perversion of the Gentiles into their homeland. So it was a common thing to do, is telling people, I'm done with you. I want to be free of you. And it's, so Paul does the same thing here. He says, okay, I'm done with you. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Now, does that mean he's not going to the Jews anymore? No, because he sails across to Ephesus, and where's the first place he goes? The synagogue. So he's, but he's telling these people, I'm done with you, and where am I going to go? I just chuckle every time I think about this. And verse 7, and he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Does that make you smile a little bit? I mean, I can see on the Sabbath day, when the people are coming into the synagogue, there's some of Paul's friends are standing out, no, he's over here, he's next door. And I'm sure some of the people went there, because we're going to see these Jews get really upset with him. But he goes next door, and this Titius Justus, we don't know a lot about him, but he's a believer who says, you know what, my house is open to you, and just so happens I'm right next door to the synagogue. So if that doesn't make you smile a little bit, and God's timing, Mike talked about that this morning in Breaking of Bread, God's timing of things, you know, why does Titius Justus live there? Because God wanted him to live there, and because when he, when he comes to know the Lord, he's going to be located right in one of the best places to do ministry. And so God works miracles. In verse 8, it says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Get that. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Crispus, his days as ruler of the synagogue are done. He accepts that Jesus is the Messiah, and how well accepted is that going to be in the synagogue? Well, they already threw Paul out. They're not going to tolerate Crispus, and we will see that he's replaced, we don't know, next day, a month, you know, we don't know how long, but he's soon replaced by a guy named Sosthenes, who, by the way, also becomes a believer, which is rather interesting. So he loses his position of, we see that down in verse 16 when Sosthenes. So Paul is ministering there and he's having success. Well, what happens with, what comes with success in a church? Persecution. Guaranteed. It always does. So Paul, once again, God's timing. God knows that the persecution is coming. So what happens? Look at verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. And Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word among them. By the way, that's the longest he stayed in any city up until he'll eventually stay in Ephesus 3 years. But this is the longest he stayed in any one city. So God said, gives him a very clear message. He says, do not be afraid. Do you think Paul was afraid? Well, God wouldn't have given him that message if he wasn't afraid. He was afraid. He knew what was coming. Oh, no. Am I in for another 40 lashes? Am I in for a stoning? Oh, no. Am I going to end up in a Corinthian jail? He was afraid. I guarantee you. Sometimes we look at these Bible characters and we think, oh, they're so much different than us. They had something special. No, they were human beings just like you and me. And he was afraid, and he had concerns. But God tells him very clearly, do not be afraid. And then God says, well, not only don't be afraid, but keep on speaking. Don't be silent. And even a bigger promise, no one will harm you. Paul had to be in the middle of the night getting this message. I wonder if he was scratching his head. What do you mean no one will harm me? Don't you see my back? Don't you see these welts on my body from being stoned? Don't you see all this, you know, all the stuff that's happened to me? But he says, nope. God says, no one will harm you. So Paul, I think, boldly begins to proclaim Christ all the more clearly. And because God, and why God even tells him, I have many people in this city. I know there are many people in this city who are going to believe if they can only hear. So your job is to make sure they hear. So go on preaching. Don't leave town. Don't run and hide, but preach the gospel. So he does. But then what happens? Look at verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and by the way, Gallio is the brother of Seneca, who was a philosopher, and his brother said about Galileo that nobody was as kind and loving as Galileo. Everybody liked Galileo, but we know that he was appointed in 51. So that's probably in the middle of Paul's ministry there, maybe towards the end of it. And he was only proconsul for a short period of time, but less than 2 years, because he became sick and couldn't do his job anymore, so he went back to Rome. He eventually, both he and his brother Seneca, are executed by Nero, because Nero, the paranoid man that he was, thought they were part of a plot to assassinate him. They weren't, but he thought they were, so he had them assassinated. Anyway, but when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." And really what they really should have said is, contrary to our traditions, because if they were truly being obedient to the law, they would have recognized Jesus as the Messiah. But I love this. Paul doesn't even have to give answers to this, what he's accused of. It says, "But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things.'" Now this, you know, we read this and we go, that's okay. That's kind of a neat little story. But this is Gallio plays a major role in the expansion of the gospel. If Gallio had gone the other way and said, okay, yep, he's a bad guy, he's going against Roman law, he's going against our law, then the Christians probably would have suffered a real restriction on the presenting of the gospel. But he says, "That's your problem, Jews. It's not my problem. And I'm not going to deal with it. As far as I'm concerned, by Roman law, it's not an issue." So the church is given more freedom because of what Gallio does at this event. So I wonder, too, if Gallio didn't say to him — I sometimes like to read things into Scripture that aren't necessarily there — but I wonder if he didn't say to him, "Don't you guys remember why you were kicked out of Rome? For this very thing. You were fighting with each other all the time. That's why you were thrown out of Rome. Come on, back off." But he doesn't. He doesn't say that, but I'd like to. If I was there, I would have said that. But anyway, and so he in verse 16, and he drove them to the tribunal. Now, don't laugh at this next thing. "And all the Greeks seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this." So poor old Sosthenes, he's been convinced by everybody else in the synagogue to go present our case to Gallio. So he goes in there and says, "You know, this guy's teaching against our law." And so Gallio says, "Yeah, get out of my face. I don't want to deal with your issues." And then the Greeks that were standing there, and there's some people that say this may have been the Jews. Either way, whether it was the Greeks or the Jews, poor Sosthenes gets the snot beat out of him. Because of what he's done. And embarrassing, if it was the Jews, you embarrassed us in front of Gallio. If it was the Greeks, we're tired of you Jews causing problems all the time. So no matter who, whether it was the Greeks or the Jews, poor old Sosthenes gets beat. Now, does that play a role in his becoming a Christian? Well, I think he became a Christian because Paul, in the first verses of 1 Corinthians, says, "I, Paul, and Sosthenes." So he's a follower. He actually goes and maybe travels with Paul. We don't know for sure, but evidence is pretty strong that he becomes a believer. So I guess the synagogue was looking for a third ruler. They lost Crispus. Now they lost Gallio. So this whole Paul needed that message he got from the Lord, because he saw the quick response. He stands up. He's about ready to give testimony to why he's doing it. And Gallio handles the situation. And I wonder if Paul was thinking, and I think you and I would have been thinking the same thing. Well, you know what? God's right. God told me I wasn't going to be hurt, and I wasn't hurt. An answer, I listened to God, and I responded the way I should, and the truth came out. And then verse 18, and I'm a little upset with the elders for sticking this passage on here for me. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave for the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was under an oath. What was the oath? Why did he get his hair cut? Your guess is as good as mine. We don't know. We don't know. You want to hear my theory? If you go back to Numbers 6, where the Nazirite vow is explained, one of the things it says is that all the things they can't do. One of the things that it says is that if you get touch a dead body, or if even somebody drops dead next to you, you have to end your vow, and you demonstrate you're into your vow by cutting your hair. You don't start your vow by cutting your hair; you end your vow by cutting your hair. So for he was under vow. I think as Paul is traveling, somebody in the traveling group drops dead of a heart attack. And Paul goes, whoop, I have to cut my hair because I'm under a Nazirite vow. Now, don't take that to the bank and try to, you know, that's just a theory. But you can read about it yourself and come to different conclusions if you want. But we do know that Paul was obedient to the law, and he was obedient to God. And he saw it as a need for him at that point to cut his hair. He doesn't have to explain it to us. And we don't have to be able to explain it to anybody else, but we know that he was an obedient servant. Now, so what do we learn from this passage? The gospel can change anyone. Crispus, Sosthenes, many people in Corinth, these immoral, perverted people, became Christians. And their lives were changed. Now, did they have struggles? You can read about it in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Yeah, they had struggles. But their lives were changed. And the gospel can change anyone. And that's important for us to remember. Do you ever think about some people? Oh, there's no way they'll ever become a believer. I don't know if you don't. Maybe you don't. But there's times I think that. But the gospel can change anyone. And number two, another thing I think we can learn is discouragement comes with living the life of a Christian. Discouragement comes with life. But Paul was discouraged at times, and God lifted him up by speaking to him clearly. How can we be lifted up when we're discouraged? The same way. Go to the Word and be encouraged by what God has to say to you. And I think another thing I can learn from this is God's got your back. Paul learned that. God's got your back. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Do you feel uplifted and upheld by God's righteous right hand? We should, and we should be encouraged by that. Lord, we just thank you for your servant Paul, and we thank you that what we can learn from his life. We thank you that even though he got discouraged, he pressed on. And I just pray that we'll use that as an example in our own lives. And then we'll remember that in Yakima, you have many people. And it's our responsibility to make sure that those many people hear of the gospel. So I just pray that you be with us this coming week, that we would remember that. In your name, amen.